Last time, beloved, we considered Moses' threefold petition in the second half of Exodus 33. First, Moses asked, "Lord, go with me personally as I discharge the onerous task of leading thy people to the promised land." Jehovah answered, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Verse 14. Then Moses argues that, "Lord, if you're going with me, go also with thy people in their midst." And again, he uses powerful and appropriate arguments, and God says, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken." So now God is going to go with Israel in her midst. Moses' third petition, verse 18, is, "I beseech thee, Lord, show me thy glory." This is to crown the other two and bring them to perfection. Last week we considered part of God's answer to this petition in verse 19. "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And we noted that God's glory, for which Moses asks, God's glory is his goodness, is his name, and is his sovereign election and reprobation, as Romans 9 verses 18 teaches. And we emphasize in that connection that sovereign election and reprobation is good and not evil, and so it must be preached and not downplayed. We notice that sovereign election and reprobation is God's glory, and so must be reveled in and promulgated zealously. And we notice that God's election and reprobation is God's name. Therefore, unless you understand the absolute sovereign predestination of God and election and reprobation, you really don't know who God is at all. Don't understand him, because that is his name. And as we quoted from last week's bulletin, it is the glory of God and his essential nature, mainly to dispense mercy, but also wrath, on whomsoever he pleases, apart from any constraint originating outside his own will. This is the essence of what it means to be God. This is his name. This week, we're going to consider the remainder of God's answer to Moses' prayer to see his glory, including God's passing by Moses and proclaiming the name of the Lord. We need also, though, to see the structure of this passage which we read together. The passage contains two scenes at two different places on two different days. Exodus 33 verses 12 to Exodus 34 verses 3 is a conversation between God and Moses in the temporary tabernacle outside the camp at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then Exodus 33 and verse 4, for that's the joining bit, Exodus 33 verse 4 and following takes place now the next day. It takes place not outside the camp at the foot of the mount, but on the top of the mountain. And it takes place in accordance with God's answer to Moses' prayer that happened the day before. Now, this morning we're going to consider the meeting on the second day at the top of the mount. So what we're going to do is consider Exodus 34 verses 4 and following. And then we're going to do this in the light of the prior instructions of God in Exodus 34 verses 1 to 3, how Moses was to come up the mount and what he was to bring with him. And then in connection with the statement of God in Exodus 33 verses 20 to 33, that God will show his glory, but he will not show his face. Before we do that, though, we need to appreciate the significance of God's showing his glory here. God showing his glory here in Exodus 34 is the resolution of all those issues and problems which flowed from Israel's sin with the golden calf at the beginning of Exodus 32, with which our series began. We need to see, too, that Exodus 34 and the verses which I spoke of contain too the culmination of all Moses' prayers and intercessions and mediation heretofore. And this revelation of the glory of God in verses 5 to 7 also provides the source for the forgiveness of sins in Israel and the restoration of God's covenant with Israel. And the source is nothing less than the very nature and heart of God himself. That's what these verses teach. So this is the very high point of the revelation of the nature of God in Exodus 32 to 34. In fact, this may be the highest point of the revelation of the nature of God in all the Old Testament. And certainly it is that this passage, Exodus 34, 6 to 7, becomes a central passage, the central passage in all the Old Testament for the revelation of God's being. The Old Testament saints in later ages deeply considered this revelation in verses 6 and 7, and they uttered it in prayer and praise and saw in it great consolation. And in fact, it's not too much to say that verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, the revelation of Jehovah's glory, provides us with the origin and preservation of God's church and covenant in this world in all ages. That's the significance of these verses. And Moses too understood that the revelation of Jehovah's glory was going to be a momentous event. And so before he ascends the mount, he makes himself ready as per God's instructions. He cuts two new tables on which God is later to inscribe the Ten Commandments. The next day he rises early in the morning. Moses too makes sure that the mount is off limits. You cannot come up the mount. No flocks or herds, no people, not even Joshua. And remember, Joshua came partway up the mount the first time Moses ascended in earlier chapters. Because Moses understood that this revelation of the glory of God was going to be a day of covenant renewal. That's why he brought the two tables up the mount for God to write the Ten Commandments on them, because the Ten Commandments picture God's covenant. And then too, it was a day of revelation of the being of God. And so Moses, we can understand, climbed the mountain of God eagerly and yet humbly, because he understood that if God showed his face, it would kill him. And yet God was going to show Moses his back parts. And for that, Moses was eager. Consider then, Jehovah shows his glory. Jehovah shows his glory. And we're going to note 3 points especially. First, that when Jehovah shows his glory, his face is unseen. Second, when Jehovah shows his glory, his name is proclaimed. And third, that when Jehovah shows his glory, his servant Moses is prostrate, lying face down toward the earth. Jehovah shows his glory. His face is unseen, his name is proclaimed, and his servant is prostrate. Exodus 33, verse 20. Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Now the face of God here refers to his absolute majesty and glory. That's the face of God here. And no man can see this face. You can't see God's absolute glory and majesty because God is invisible. You can't see God's face because God is infinite. You can't see his face because God is incomprehensible. You can't fathom him and plumb the depths. Of course, therefore, you can't see God's face because if you did, to speak foolishly for a moment, well, you would die. And this reference to God's face here as God's absolute majesty and glory is spoken of elsewhere in the scriptures in other terms. It's called the invisibility of God. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. God is spoken of in likewise fashion in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, as the one whom no one hath seen nor can see. And again from that verse, God's face is equivalent to his being the one who dwells in the light, whom no man can approach unto. God's face then is the divine effulgence, majesty and glory, the perfect light of God that would kill us. That's why God says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So Moses can't see God's face. He is allowed, however, to see God's back parts. The question is, what's the difference between God's face and God's back parts? Well, God's face, we said, was the direct vision of the absolute majesty of the Almighty. God's back parts is an indirect vision of the manifestations of God. So one's direct and the other one's indirect, and one's seeing God directly and the other one's seeing a manifestation of God, and that indirectly. That puts some flesh on it. But still, this is hard to understand. And again, Scripture speaks of God's back parts in different terms in other passages of the Scripture. Exodus 24 and verse 10 says that the people saw God's feet, but they didn't see his body. They just saw his feet and what was under his feet. And again, that's an anthropomorphic way of speaking, because God's a spirit. He doesn't have back parts and he doesn't have feet. But it's as if God were a man, well, you'd only see the back of him, and then you maybe just see his feet, because he's incomprehensible and a burning light. Ezekiel puts it like this: I saw not the glory of God, but I saw the appearance, not even that, but I saw the appearance of the likeness of God. And he didn't say, I saw God directly. I saw the appearance of the likeness of God. I saw what God was like, or what he appeared to be like, because that was all that he as a man could sustain. And even this indirect and manifestation of God, though it wouldn't kill Moses, inspires great fear and reverence in his heart. But for all that, we still need a few more clarifications. See, if you can think of other passages of the Scripture, you'll recall that there were certain people who said that they saw God. Jacob by the brook Jabbok, when he wrestled with the angel, said, I saw God. Remember, Exodus 33 verse 20 says, there shall no man see me and live. Manoah in Judges 13, the father of Samson, he said, I saw God. The answer to this is that they did not see the face of God. They did not see God directly. If you think of both passages in Genesis 32 and Judges 13, you remember that what they saw or wrestled with in Jacob's instance was the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So in seeing him, they could legitimately say they saw God, but they didn't see the face of God, the absolute direct vision of God. So that explains those verses. Another one, Isaiah 6 verse 1. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon his throne. I saw the Lord. Now, does this not contradict what we've been saying? Well, if you read John chapter 12, you'll see that the Apostle John clearly identifies the Lord, whom Isaiah saw that day in the temple, with Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ to Isaiah. So that's that. There's one other thought that comes to mind, though. It's based upon Exodus 33, verse 11. Hold on a minute. Does it not say here that the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend? So verse 11 says, the Lord spake to Moses face to face. And then verse 20 says, thou canst not see my face. How do you explain that? Well, when it says in verse 11 that the Lord spoke with Moses face to face, it does not mean that Moses saw God's face especially in the same way as space is meant in verse 20. Moses did not have a direct vision of the absolute majesty of God. Face to face means that Moses had intimate fellowship with God. And that's taught by the clause afterwards. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Intimate communion. They talked together. It was close. They shared secrets. But it doesn't mean that Moses saw the face of God, the direct glory of the Almighty. Remember too that verse 9 says that when Moses entered the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And then the Lord there is in italics. Literally it is that the cloudy pillar descended and the cloudy pillar talked with Moses. The cloudy pillar is of course the Lord, but the cloudy pillar is the Lord as manifested in this cloudy pillar. Therefore it's the Lord indirectly appearing. And the cloudy pillar, of course, is very intimately associated with the angel. If you read Exodus 14, round about verse 19, you'll see this. So again, it's the cloudy pillar and the angel of God which speaks to Moses. That explains that. But we need to see just how careful that God is that Moses not see his face and die. God tells him right at the start, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And God prepares a way for Moses even to see God's back parts. He says, "Moses, I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock, and there you'll be sheltered and protected. And even when you're in this cleft of the rock, I'm going to put my hand over you to make sure that you do not see my face. And it's only after I've passed by that then you, in the cleft of the rock, will see my hand move, and then you're going to look not at my face, but on my back parts." And even the back parts of the Lord are glorious. Because Moses says, "Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And God says, "I will show thee my back parts." And then too, this teaching of Moses seeing God's glory stands over against what Israel did with the golden calf. They made the glory of the invisible God like unto the glory of a corruptible, four-footed beast. Inglorious they made the glorious God. And now God's going to show his back parts. Just a little bit of the divine effulgence. And even that has to be done very carefully. In a rock with the hand over. And don't look. And then Moses, "I'll show you just some of my excellency." Perhaps the best way of describing this glory of God which Moses cannot see, the face of God, is to think of the sun. No one here stares up at the sun. If you would, you'd soon go blind. You just see a little bit of the sun as you pass your head by, or some of the rays of the sun. But the glory of the face of God is 1,000 infinitely times greater. And to see that means death. God came in his back parts and proclaimed his name. That's verse 5. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there," that is on the rock, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now when Jehovah here proclaims his name, which is equivalent with his goodness and his glory, as we saw earlier, in proclaiming his name, God proclaims some of his names, plural, or titles. Verse 6, the Lord God. Jehovah, I am that I am, the self-existent, eternal, and unchangeable one. I am Jehovah, the Lord God. And the word God here carries the idea of omnipotence. So of these two divine titles, Jehovah and God, Jehovah is the central one. It's placed first, the Lord. And then it's repeated, the Lord God. And you would expect Jehovah to be the most prominent of the divine titles used in this connection. Because about a year ago, God had revealed himself to Moses on this self-same mount in the burning bush. And he said on that occasion, I am that I am, explaining the meaning of the name Jehovah. So in proclaiming his name, God first proclaims his titles. Then he proclaims his attributes. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. He's merciful, which means that he is tenderly affected. Tenderly affected towards himself as the glorious, majestic, triune God. And tenderly affected, therefore, towards us in Jesus Christ, who are his people. He's merciful and he's gracious. If he is gracious as the one who is beautiful and who always thinks of himself with complacency and delight. And in Jesus Christ, God sees us as beautiful and favors us by forgiving us all our sins and being with us. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering. Long-suffering because God never wearies of himself. He never gets tired of being God. Because of this long-suffering or patience of God, he bears long with us as people, even though we're sinful. And in fact, he doesn't only bear long with us in the fact that he puts up with us, but he actually delights in us for the sake of his Son, in whom we are. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and good. Good, because God answers in all ways to the perfect ideal as the only infinite and perfect God. And so God burns in ardor and zeal for himself. And because he is good in himself, he does good to us, his people. His ways with us are always perfect, even though sometimes that's hard to see. He's abundant in goodness and in truth. The idea there is that God is firm, dependable and reliable as the unchangeable Lord. And so God is always faithful to us as his people and in keeping all of his promises. The third aspect that Jehovah proclaimed his activities towards two different classes of people. Concerning the elect, he says in verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And concerning the second group of people, the reprobate, he writes that he will by no means clear the guilty, but visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And all of this, you will note, shows the wonderful unity of God. That's a key thing here, the unity of God. God's names or titles are one with his attributes. The name Jehovah speaks of God's attributes of eternity, self-existence. The name God here speaks of his omnipotence. Then we see that to proclaim God's titles and his attributes is to proclaim his name singular. Both of those things which we think of as two, names and his attributes, are one. Name singular. Then we can go further and say that God's names or titles and attributes are also one with the exercise of his attributes in the world. We mentioned God's attributes, five of them: merciful, gracious, long-suffering, good, and true. And then we have God's purposes or resolutions to exercise these attributes in the world. That's his purpose and resolution. These are imminent acts in God, kept and laid up in his heart. So he has these attributes, and then he purposes, doesn't actually exercise them as yet, but he purposes to exercise them. Keeping mercy four thousands. That's a purpose, positive purpose. And then, that will by no means clear the guilty. That's a purpose or resolution, a negative resolution. And then, we have the outgoing acts of God's attributes in the world. Positively, he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And negatively, he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. So we see God's names or titles are one with his attributes and one with the purpose and exercise of his attributes outside of himself in the world. Then we need to go further and see that God's names and titles, God's attributes, are not only one with the exercise of his attributes in the world, but they are one by virtue of his eternal decree. First of all, consider it like this. God is gracious and merciful in himself. That's who God is in himself. Then, there's an act of God's sovereign will or decree or purpose, in that he sovereignly decrees to have mercy on some. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Chapter 33, verse 19. There's the sovereign decree. And flowing from that, and in keeping with that, God purposes to show mercy on them, keeping mercy for thousands. And then in keeping with his decree and purpose, God exercises his mercy in time by forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's unity. God's nature, God's decree, God's purposes, and God's exercise of his decree. Then, as I indicated earlier, Romans 9 verse 18 teaches that God's mercy to all, or God's mercy to some, is parallel with his not showing mercy to others. That is, his reprobating or hardening the wicked. God sovereignly decrees to go through the stages. Sovereignly decrees to reprobate some. Romans 9. Whom he wills, or decrees, or purposes, you could say, or wishes, or delights, or chooses, any of those words, whom he wills, he hardens. Then flowing from that decree is God's purpose, that he will by no means clear the guilty. And again, you recognize these verses, or parts of verses, from the Word of God. And then he exercises his justice in visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children of the third and fourth generation, on them that hate me. Let's put it all together. There's the unity of God here. The unity of his titles, of his attributes, of his decree, and of the exercise of his attributes in time. And we'll put all this together with a consideration of God's mercy. All those things drawn together with respect to God's mercy. Let's go through the elements in verses 6 and 7. God's mercy is unchangeable and eternal mercy because he is Jehovah. Jehovah means eternal and unchangeable. God is merciful, therefore God's mercy is eternal and unchangeable. Okay? Jehovah is merciful and he's also called God. And God here speaks of God's power. Therefore, God's mercy is an omnipotent mercy. God doesn't have a half-hearted, weak mercy which doesn't achieve anything. He doesn't have a mercy which changes with time and from individual. But his mercy is eternal, unchangeable, and omnipotent. That's what mercy plus Jehovah plus God means, because God is one. God's mercy also, to move from God's names to his titles or to his attributes, God's mercy is a gracious mercy, a long-suffering mercy, a good mercy, a true mercy, and an abundant and therefore an infinite mercy. That's what God is proclaiming to Moses here. And then to take the mercy of God, one of these attributes, alongside God's sovereign decree, we see that God's mercy is sovereign and sovereignly decreed according to his will. He is not mercy to everybody, but his mercy is determined with respect to people outside of himself by his own will. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then Romans 9 says, and whom he wills, he reprobates and hardens. So, God's unchangeable and eternal mercy, his omnipotent and abundant and infinite mercy, his gracious, long-suffering, good and true mercy is then exercised in time according to his eternal sovereign decree and will, so that he keeps mercy with thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins on one hand, and on the other hand he doesn't clear the wicked, but he judges them in their generations in the way of the sins of the succeeding generations. God is here proclaiming his name. This is who God is. And all of this comes to us and is known to us through Jesus Christ, the revelation of God, and therefore the revelation of the mercy of God. The one who shows us that God's mercy is unchangeable and omnipotent by dying for his church on the cross. The one who shows us that God's mercy is long-suffering and faithful in that he doesn't cast us off when we fall into sin, but on the other hand, he chastises us and brings us to repentance. God's name is one, embracing all these elements, pulling them all together, showing us his glorious simplicity in Jesus Christ. So what have we got? This. Who God is in himself, and who God is to us, and what God has revealed of himself to us, are all perfectly consistent and one. God is God revealed. No contradiction, no difference. And God has revealed himself, and so much of himself, in that everything that he's told us is true and contains absolutely no falsehood. Yet for all this revelation, true, consistent, one, for all this revelation, God is still incomprehensible. We cannot search him out to perfection. And in fact, God reveals to us that he is incomprehensible. He tells us, you cannot know me to the depths. For all this too, we still only ever see his back part and never his face. Not even in heaven will we see the face of God. Not even after millions of ages in heaven will we ever see the face of God. Because even though we'll be sinless, we will still be creatures. God will still be infinite, the creator. We still cannot see the direct vision of God. We'll see the glory of God far greater now than we will. We'll see the glory of God shining in some creaturely way through the human nature of Jesus Christ, but we will never see the face of God as is described in Exodus 33. God here is proclaiming to Moses his name. Now, I took the example of God's mercy in order to show the simplicity and unity of God. I did that deliberately. Because in this passage, mercy is the key attribute of God, the one that is emphasized here in this context. You know that because this divine attribute is first in all the divine attributes of verse 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. We know this too because Exodus 33 verse 19 tells us that God will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. And then the other four attributes of God in verse 6 develop and expand and unfold the mercy of God. The Lord God, merciful and then gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, those all describe and qualify and explain the mercy of God. In fact, even the description of God's destruction of the reprobate could be summed up in this, that God will not show them mercy. Because verse 7 says that God will by no means clear the guilty and visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and so on. What is that? Simply this. He's not going to show them mercy. He won't forgive their sins or the sins of their seed that he has decreed for destruction. This means that God is essentially, in his very being,
merciful. That's who he is.
It's true that God hates. It's true that God exercises wrath. But you cannot say that God is hate. You cannot say that God is wrath. God's hatred and wrath are simply God's love, justice, and holiness with respect to sin and sinners. God is love, he is justice, he is mercy, he is all these things. And then when over against God is set sins and sinners, then hatred and wrath are exercised toward them, unless they're in Jesus Christ according to God's eternal decree. So God is merciful. He hates, too, but you can't say he is hatred, but he is wrath. That's the difference. Mercy is an essential attribute of God, like his justice, truth, love, infinity, and so on. So mercy is mentioned, first of all, in part because it's one of those essential attributes to show God who he is, and not just who he is with respect to sin. But mercy here is especially mentioned because of the occasion to this whole theophany or appearance of the glory of God. The occasion here is that of a great sin. Idolatry and fornication with the golden calf. And a great sin at the worst place and at the worst time, at Mount Sinai itself, after God has made his covenant and established it with Israel and revealed his holy law. So in this circumstance, Moses needs to hear mercy. He needs to hear, too, that mercy isn't just something that God exercises, or something that God decrees, or something that God purposes. But mercy is something rooted in the very being and nature of God himself. Moses needs to see that at this time. So God showed that to Moses at this time. God proclaimed for Moses the name. Moses' response is, first of all, verse 8, worship. Moses, after hearing this, made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Note three qualities of this worship. He made haste, that's zeal. He bowed his face to the ground. That's humility. And he worshipped. That's adoration. And the question is, what is it precisely that brought Moses zealous, humble adoration of Almighty God? What is it that brought that? The answer is the proclamation of God's name. The proclamation of God's titles. The proclamation of God's attributes. The proclamation of God's sovereign mercy and reprobation, including pardoning. That made Moses worship. Moses worshipped God for those things. Moses even worshipped God because God had declared that he had eternally determined that some of the wicked in the church would perish everlastingly. Moses even worshipped God for that. And in all of this, you see the one simple, consistent, triune God in Jesus Christ. That vision made Moses worship. That's always the way it is. The only way in which heartfelt worship is wrought, the only way in which it's ever wrought, preaching God in his titles, attributes, decree in Jesus Christ. And preaching this is to preach the glory, the goodness, the way, the covenant, the name, and the knowledge of God, to pick up on some of the key terms in this context. And to preach this doctrine from the pulpit, nothing less than to imitate God, who promulgated and proclaimed the exact same doctrine. God proclaimed his name. And therefore, the duty of the church is to proclaim the praises of him who called her out of darkness into his marvelous light. This means, too, that the preaching of the Christian church has this for its goal. Which is why we have this sermon and many other sermons. Which is why, too, last year, if you remember, when we considered the free offer, especially, we looked at who God is. We looked at his will. at his unity, at his unchangeability, at his long suffering. Which is why, too, in that theological debate the other Friday night on John Calvin versus Pigius, whenever we're explaining, showing how the error of the free offer, what did we do? We preached about God. We need to understand that his will. We need to understand that God is one and therefore his will is one. And that God is consistent, therefore his will is consistent. That God is immutable and sovereign, therefore his will is immutable and sovereign. Now, the preach that here and in Omagh, the difficulty was that I don't know everybody in there in the audience. And you realise that people are coming from different backgrounds, and necessarily that has to be the case. So you don't know where people are at. So when you explain to people about the unity and the unchangeability and sovereignty of God's will, because God is one, simple, sovereign, and so on, you realise that for some people that background isn't there. Because the church has, to which they've been going, has not told them who God is. To use the terminology of Exodus 34, the church has proclaimed an awful lot of things, but it hasn't proclaimed God's name. And that is failure. Failure upon the pulpit and the minister and the church. Because the church does what God does. The church must proclaim God's name. That's why, too, when we in our bookstore sell and distribute books and pamphlets and tapes, we do this as those who proclaim who the true and living God is. And in this country, there are many things which are avoided in preaching. But no one knows who God is. A little bit about how to be saved, yeah, that's important, it's not the whole picture. A little bit perhaps about some spiritual gifts, a little bit perhaps about how we've all got to get along together in the church, all those things are true, but nothing about God, or very little. So the ordinary people have no idea who God is. There's a lot of talk too about worship today, especially charismatic worship. Charismatic worship, for the charismatics and for those who listen to them, consists largely, if not mostly, if not exclusively, of feelings, of emotions, singing a lot of sentimental, modern, foolish hymns, and clapping, and having a good feeling about yourself. That's worship. That's worship. Singing 6 or 7 stanzas of a hymn over again, ad nauseum. That's worship. That's a really good worship service. That isn't what made Moses worship. God did not reveal himself to Moses in the mouth in such a way that his spine began to tingle and he began to get all excited and emotional. God brought Moses to a place of worship by proclaiming his name. In other words, in today's church, true worship is produced by doctrinal preaching. By preaching, first of all. Secondly, by doctrinal preaching. And thirdly, by doctrinal preaching, which preaches who God is, which includes his titles, his attributes, and his decrees. That brings worship. Now, where you have the prayer merely, I beseech thee, show me thy glory, without any interest in that sort of preaching, the prayer is vain. Charismatic prayers, revivalist prayers, Lord, show us thy glory. The words are correct, but it's a waste of breath to pray that petition if you're not interested in the proper preaching of the doctrine of God in the church, including sovereign election and reprobation. That's what this passage is saying. And I remind you that this passage is teaching this as a foundational doctrine for the church of all ages, because the church is here, the covenant community redeemed, to whom God gives his law, shows you must walk this way. Worship is the first result of God's proclaiming his name. The second result in this passage is prayer, a very specific prayer. Moses says, verse 9, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Moses saying here? First thing he's saying is, Lord, you've told me who you are. Told me now that mercy is the heartbeat of God and that you forgive. Now you've got to forgive us. Now you've got to pardon us. Because that's who you are. Moses takes occasion of this opportunity. If now I find grace, Lord, pardon our iniquity. You said you're that sort of a God. Now do it. I know the sin is giant, massive sin, but this is your very nature and being, and this is the way you've told us we must think about you. So now, Lord, almost as if I've got you. But that isn't the right attitude, but you see the point. Now, Lord, forgive Israel all of her sin. Moses too says, if now I have found grace in thy sight. He's praying as the mediator. Then when he says, Lord, I pray thee go among us and pardon our iniquity. He's praying as the mediator who's representing his people and taking all their sins upon himself as Jesus Christ did. And as if Christ were here saying, Lord, I've borne their sins. You love me. And therefore you must pardon all of their sins. And then Moses goes a step further and he says, Lord, pardon our sins because it is a stiff-necked people. In other words, Lord, you've showed us that you're merciful and you forgive sins. And so what better people, so to speak, for you to dwell with than a people who sin? Because this is the way you show that you are merciful, in pardoning them and dwelling with them. So the solution to all the problems that came through the sin of the golden calf rested, and Moses had learned this, rested in who God was. That's why Moses didn't understand at the first. That's why God has to show him his glory. And that's good theology. That's where doctrine is founded. The atonement of Christ is necessary because of who God is, as a just God. The covenant is a bond of fellowship because of who God is, as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is friendship in his own being. God says, verse 10, behold, I make a covenant. The covenant now is renewed and restored in keeping with your prayer in accordance with my being. This revelation of God in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, then becomes the Magna Carta for the church in the Old Testament. The main article of her creed, as Thomas Goodwin puts it, in his works. Because it's this that the church keeps coming back to. Moses learned this lesson in Exodus 34. Israel sins on another occasion, and in Numbers 14, Moses prays in verses 18 and 19, Lord, you've told me what you're like, merciful. Now forgive us. The Psalms which we sung, Psalm 86, Psalm 103, and then the one we quickly finished, Psalm 145, all contain verses 6 and 7 in a various form, because it contained the prayers and praises of the church. Then too, Jeremiah 32, verse 18, Joel 2, 13, Jonah 4, verse 2, Micah 7, verse 18, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, Nehemiah 9, verse 17, to mention a few, are all passages later on in the Bible where the psalmist or the prophet or the king or whoever went back to this revelation of God and pleaded this with God in prayer and praise. Stick with us, because this is who you are, our Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray that thou would show us more thy glory, that we may know thee who thou art, and be found worshipping thee, and laying hold of thy attributes and nature in prayer, to come to understand and grow in the knowledge of thy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.